So we've been talking, and I'll ask you if you will to turn to Romans in the 5th chapter, and we'll read some scriptures there in a little bit as I get to it. We'll kind of rephrase what we'll redo what we've been doing. First week, as we began talking about the subject of grace, we talked about the definition. We understood the simplest definition is the unmerited favor of God. That is something that we don't deserve. God has still bestowed upon us. And then the word itself, when you define it in the Hebrew and the Greek, is God's stooping. Grace means stooping. And just in that word, you look at that first time I ever looked that up, I said, what in the world is that talking about stooping? But it's actually what it is, stooping. That's what we do. We bend down. So God, in His wonderful grace and His mercy, has bent down to us that we're not able to raise up and has drawn us to Him and saved us by His amazing grace. It's a beautiful picture of God's coming to us through the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be saved. So the next thing we look at and what we'll discuss today is our need of grace, and we'll spend some time on our depravity. We need to understand, if we're going to understand what saving is all about, we need to understand what we've been saved from and then what we've been saved to. And we'll talk about that being saved to in the next few weeks, not next week, but beginning of the new year, I will continue this. But our need of grace. We need to understand what sin is. And the simple definition of sin is simply disobeying God, or, one has said, the inner disposition to disobey God. The disposition to do that. And we're all that. We're sinners by nature. We've inherited that from our father Adam. We'll talk about that in just a minute. He goes on to say this: as sinners, we are condemned before God. And if we're condemned before God, and if it's God that we have to do with, and as we're sinners, we're under the wrath of God, there's not but one place we can look for deliverance, and that's the very one whose wrath we're under. He's provided the way of salvation. He's provided and sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to come into the world. And as Matthew says, thou shalt call His name Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins. What a marvelous, marvelous verse of Scripture to understand the completeness of that salvation. There's not a chance involved. There's not a second chance kind of thing. It's not about luck or maybe I get another opportunity or anything like that. It's a determinate thing that God has done, this thing of salvation. God has determined to save His people from their sins. And as we look through the Word of God, anytime we see God is determined to do something, what happens? God does it, don't He? He always does it. And the good thing about that is He gives us a Bible that we can go and read time after time after time. When God does a thing and there's a completion involved, we see it being completed. It does not fail. There's nothing greater than God, nothing greater than the grace that He gives us. And so we understand that if we're to be saved, we must be saved by the very one whose wrath we're under. Our sin demands that we be punished for what we've done. And as I said many times, there's two ways a person will pay for their sin. They're either going to pay for it themselves or Jesus is going to pay for it. And so Jesus must pay for it. If we'll be saved, if we pay for it ourselves, then all we have to look forward to is eternal damnation and separation from God throughout all eternity. A concept we can't even begin to imagine. We begin to think about eternity and it quickly slips away because all we know is time. We were born on one day and we'll die one day. And that time in between is all we really can think about. I mean, all that we really know as far as trying to compare something to eternity, we try to look back and get a concept of that, but God has no beginning, but it also says He has no end. And we try to get that concept and we come up with different visuals and we can't visualize it. I can't. I can't look down somewhere and what we're trying to do, if we say it's a straight line, then we're trying to say it started somewhere and ended somewhere if it's a straight line. But this will be a straight line that has no ending and has no beginning. That's eternity. And so there we are as sinners, thrown into this eternal concept. If we're saved by the grace of God, we'll spend eternity with God. If not, we'll spend eternity in hell paying for our sins. The sins are going to be paid for one way or the other. As sinners, we are condemned before God. We deserve God's wrath, both now and hereafter. God clearly set forth His requirements to man, and man has flagrantly, repeatedly, and defiantly fallen short of them. He's given us His Word. He says what He demands. He demands perfection. And man would look at the law and say, well, I can keep that. And he's deceived himself and to think he can. Because James says, if you've offended in one point of the law, you've offended in it all. You've broken it all. And we can all quickly examine our hearts and see that we are in that same category. Because the Bible says we have all fallen short. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I tell you, it almost sounds like in that scripture, you just missed it a little bit. We missed it by a whole heap. And if it were not for the mercy and grace of God, we would never receive that saving grace. We talked last week about common grace to all mankind. He enjoys that. All mankind, whether saved or unsaved, they all have the benefit of His air that we're breathing. They have the benefit of living on earth. They have the benefit of living in houses, eating food, all the things that we take for granted. These are common graces that God has given to mankind. And they're touched by the grace of God. And they enjoy that, whether they ever give Him the glory for it or not. And as sinners, we don't give Him the glory for it. We think that we go out and we carve out 40 hours or plus, and we've done this for our life, and I deserve this because I did that. We don't deserve nothing but hell is all we deserve. That's all we deserve. And so we stand in need of grace. We must understand our need of grace. He said, not only do we practice sin, but we are sinners by nature. We do bad things because we have a bad nature. Rebellion against God is ingrained in us. There's no way it's going to get out. It's in there. We can go back to the Garden of Eden and say, you know, I can't help it that Adam and Eve sinned, and I'm going to be penalized for that. Well, all we've got to do is examine our own hearts, and we're going to find out we're pretty wicked ourselves. We didn't even need Mom and Daddy to get involved. We did a pretty good job ourselves, and so we inherit that nature. All the children that were birthed from the loins of Adam and Eve have that same nature that was fallen. We go back to the beginning, we go back in Genesis, and we could look at that story, and I'll not go back there this morning, just kind of give you an overview. There was one command given. God sent Adam, He put him on the face of the earth to tend the gardens. That is, he was to work before the fall. Some people said work's a curse. It's not a curse, it's a blessing. But now we do it by the sweat of our brow, and that was where the curse comes in. We reach now in a garden there, we used to garden, Adam used to garden and not think about those things called thistles and stickers, and they're in there. And that's the results of humanity's sin. But anyway, God told him, said, all this is yours. You're to have dominion over it, but you can't go this one place. The tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, stay away from it. Don't partake of that. One command. All the others was given to Adam. And Adam was put to sleep. We remember how that happened. And before that, he named all the animals, and they walked and talked with God. And then God said he needs a help meet, and he takes out of his rib the woman and gives him to Adam to be his wife and to be a help meet for him. And we go on, and we don't know how long that they stayed in this condition. Some call it innocence, certainly a pre-sinful state. They communed with God. They named the animals. They walked and talked with God for a period of time. Don't know how long it was. The Bible really doesn't state that. But there was a time period that they did not sin, that they kept the law of God, is what I'm getting at. And so they were enjoying the blessed fellowship of God. God would come down every morning, and His presence and His glory would fill the earth, and they would walk and talk with God. With no intercession, they would talk with God. And they were able to do that until that day that Eve was tempted by that wicked one. He came and said, well, God says, tempts her with the fruit. It wasn't an apple. Didn't say it was an apple. Could have been an apple. Could have been an orange. Could have been a pear. I don't know what it was. It was a fruit of the tree. We have to be careful about that. And so he tempts her with that. Said, look at that. So that's, isn't that wonderful? Look at it, you know. Well, God says, we eat that fruit, we'll die. God's not good. God didn't say that. And she's like Satan. You think God says? Satan's going to say something different. And so we see Eve partaking of the fruit, takes it back to Adam. And when Adam bites of the fruit, said both their eyes were opened. And they saw what they had done. They desired it to be Satan attempted her to have the power of the God, as it were. And yet when they transgressed, everything changed. It set in forth death and sin It was an immediate death. No, Adam lived to be 930 years old. But it did put in the process of the death. He died a spiritual death. He died to the fellowship of God and in the sweetness of it. He died to many things that day. And because he and Eve died to that, as they birthed children, their children were already under that same condemnation. And so, since we all come from Adam and Eve, black, green, blue, whatever, all colors, all skin tones, all different people groups came from one father and one mother. That's why prejudice shouldn't be indulged in. We ought to be ashamed if we're that way. But we all come from Adam and Eve. That means we're brothers and sisters. We're all cousins, you know, and we think about it in that way. But the thing that we do share in common for sure is that we're all sinners by nature. It is our nature. It's inherent in us to sin. Some show it in a more pronounced way. Some are morally good. Morally good is not going to count anything before God. But they're morally good, and they wouldn't dare engage in some of the things that some of these radical sinners engage in. But they're sinners nonetheless, and they stand in need of God's grace. And so we find that to be a fact there, and many people miss this, and they don't believe in the fallenness of man, and when they do, they begin to get their theology messed up. One has to embrace that all men, all mankind, is under the curse of sin, and that we serve a sovereign God. When we begin to see these two principles, all the rest of it falls in order. We see God as a God of order. He said, not only do we practice sin, we are sinners by nature. We do bad things because we are bad by nature. Rebellion against God is ingrained in us. We are in bondage to sin, held captive as its slaves. We cannot free ourselves from sin. Only God can deliver us. You might have some people say it's kind of a twofold proposition. You do a little, Jesus does a little, and then you get saved. Let me tell you how the proposition is. Jesus does 100% and you don't do nothing but receive the grace of God. And only by the grace of God can we be saved. And the only way that we can even believe on God is He gives us the faith to believe. The Bible says plainly that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so even the faith that God gives, along with the grace that He gives, is a gift from Him. And so we have the gift of faith, and when we go through this process, all of a sudden we're under the bondage of sin. We realize that we're sinners, or what's causing that. That's when God's illuminating us and beginning to show us what we are. And that's good news. It doesn't seem like good news at the time because we think we're going to hell for sure. We hadn't really given a whole lot of thought up to that point. When God dealt with me, I just thought, sure, I was going to bust hell wide open. And you know what I knew? I knew that I deserved to go there. And that wasn't the end of it, though. So it was our precious Lord, Jesus. Arms wide open. Says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And He gave me rest. I saw my blessed Lord for who He was, the Savior of my soul. Not only my Savior, but He is my Lord Jesus Christ. What did that do for me? Many things. But it got me under the bondage of sin. Sin was my master. And now Jesus Christ is my master. I'm bound to Him. We're bound to the one who we're under. Sin had dominion over us at one time. And now, through the new birth, Christ has dominion over me. So either way, I'm in dominion to something. I'm not my own man, as some would like to declare. And only those that have not seen the grace of God can still hold to that and feel like there's something to it. I'm a self-made man. Well, we're all self-made, all right? Self-made, and we'll go straight to hell if it wasn't for the grace of God. But grace arrests our heart, and He shows us who we are and what we are. We cannot free ourselves from sin. Only God can deliver us. The only hope for sinners like us is God's amazing and mighty grace. These things are clearly taught in the Word of God. We can't get very far in any sermon or anything I've got to say without bringing you how important the Word of God is. It is the way. It tells us of the way. It tells us of Jesus Christ. It tells us so many things that we need to know about salvation and everything we need to know. He leaves nothing to chance, as it were. Everything specifically laid out. We simply need to read the Word of God and react to it. There's a general invitation that goes out for all men to come to Christ. Yet all men will not. All men shall not. God elects some. That's a great mystery to me still. But I know that I can stand before this congregation and the whole world, as it were, if I had that audience, and present them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them to run to the mercy seat of Christ. And that would be a legitimate thing for me to do. And yet not all men will be saved. We know all men are not saved. Few there be that find it, the Bible says. Many are going the wide and broad way that leads to hell itself. Few there are that stay on the straight and narrow way. But those are God's elect. Those are God's, whom God has gave amazing grace to. The fact of sin. Of course, our initial rebellion against God began in the Garden of Eden. We talked about that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and disobeyed God. We found that to be a fact in Genesis. It said, through God, though God was gracious to Adam and Eve, they still produced corrupt, sinful offspring. Job says this in 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. So, if they are fallen, if their nature is fallen, how is it going to be that someone birthed from them is going to have a new nature or a clean nature? It can't happen. They can't rise above what they are. So they have become sin. And so we, because we're the prosperity of them, because we've come from their loins, we inherit that very same nature. And we prove it in our hearts because we see the sinners that we are. He said a sinful nature has been passed on to all of Adam's sons. As I told you to turn to Romans 5, let's look at that. Romans 5, 12 is where I want to go. We'll back up to verse 6 and begin again to see something similar to what I read earlier this morning for our reading in Titus. And we see passages of Scripture like this all the way throughout the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament you see the hand of God moving, yet it's clearly seen in the New Testament, which is our guide. In Romans 5, 6, it says, for when we were still without strength, we never did get any strength. When we're sinners, we don't have any strength at all. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, there's a blessing for us there. It doesn't say that he died for the godly. It doesn't say that you've got to get to this position where this grace of God is going to find a way in which it can operate. You're not going to get cleaned up just enough to where you're kind of presentable to Christ. And Christ says, yeah, that's clean enough. I'll finish the work and I'll bring you into the fold. That's not what it says. Had he died for the godly, that's the way it would have to be. And so that would be a contradiction and an impossibility according to the Word of God. But the good thing and the good news of the Bible, even in something as dark and deplorable as this, it says in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. That's who Christ died for. And listen, he describes that. He describes how we are as sinners in our sins. This is our complete inability. He said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that way, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we took the first step. He didn't wait until we were able to kind of keep some of his commandments, because he would still be waiting. First place, we wouldn't be interested because our mind's enmity against God. That means it's hatred against God. That's what we are as sinners. Someone may not express that as a sinner. They may have gotten enough of church to know they dare not say anything like that, and yet they're not saved. And yet that is their deplorable circumstance. How many times do you hear, well, they're such a good person, or I'm such a good person, I do this and I do that. Well, God's not interested in all that. God's interested if he glorified me through my Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Are your sins fully paid for in Jesus Christ, my Lord? Have you had them removed that you might have fellowship with me now and forevermore? Those are the things that mean something. Our good works are nothing but something that would condemn us. Why? Because they're motivated by our own hearts. They're not motivated to the glory of God. That which does not glorify God is not the good work that God is speaking of. The only good works that we can do, and we as Christians do this same thing, we can fall into it and get this idea, pat myself on the back, I did so-and-so, or we'll tell somebody, you know what, I did so-and-so for somebody, I don't really want to boast about it. The moment we say that, whatever good had been done for God's glory is removed because pride has taken its place. Look at me has taken place. And so always, always, when we're doing the things for God, really we can't do anything for God. God can do much through us. But we must examine our hearts. Am I really glorifying God? Am I doing this for the sole purpose of bringing honor and glory to God? If so, and you can say yes, then that's a good work that God says we must be engaged in as Christians. We see our attitude is right. When God has saved us by our grace, we begin to understand, oh, this is the way it is. It's not these things that I've done. These things that I've done apart from Christ have really heaped condemnation on my soul. It's almost blasphemous. It's a spit in God's face because I've left God out of the whole equation. But as Christians, He's in the whole equation. He is the equation. And so here it is again. We're looking at the Word of God. And what does it say again in verse 8? But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and now that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the hope of the sinner. As ungodly as I was before Christ became my Lord and Savior, He died for me while I was yet in my sins. Only God can do that. To make something alive that was dead. You know, Ephesians says, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." That's what we inherited from Adam and Eve, a deadness in our spirits. We have a spirit of man, but it's a dead spirit to God. And that spirit needs to be made alive. It needs to be resurrected in us. And that's what the new birth is all about, is a resurrection. But He says, "In that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." How is the only way that we're going to be saved from the wrath of God? Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only way. Let nobody tell you there's many ways to heaven. There's some that would propagate that. If you turn your radio on this morning, you'd hear that. Some of the most well-known quote Christian leaders believe that. They believe there's other ways. They've even propagated that there are other ways, but they're completely wrong. Jesus said, "I am the way." He said, "If you try to climb up by another way," well, he said, "those are robbers and thieves." Why did He say that? They're trying to rob God of His glory. They're stealing things. He said, "They're not the way. I'm the way. I'm the resurrection and life." We'll read some scriptures shortly about that when I close my points. But again, back to Romans in the 8th verse. "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." There's not a chance that it's not going to happen. It's not a possibility that it's not going to happen. It is going to happen. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Not only was He crucified and He died for us, but we're also saved by the life that Christ lived. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation," or the King James Version was said, the atonement. We could divide those up into at-one-ment. We're at one with Christ. That atonement means at-one-ment with Christ. Why? Because of His blood, because of the grace of God, because of faith. All those are working for our good in that situation. And then verse 12 is the one I came after. It took me a long time to get to it, but there it is. "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world." Who was that man? That man was Adam. That was Adam. That's the first man. "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin," who did it affect? "And thus death spread to," how many? "All men," or all mankind. Man, woman, child, all those are tainted by sin. And it needs to be paid for by the blood of Christ. It's the only thing that can cleanse it. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And I could go on, but we're not for time's sake, go on and finish that lot. You might read that section of Scripture sometime this week and meditate upon that. So he's saying, even from birth we enter into the world with a sinful nature. Psalms 51:5, David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now David had a legitimate father, so he's not saying that he was conceived outside of the marriage. He wasn't conceived as an adulterous relationship. He's not talking about that. So what's he saying? He's talking about that inherited nature. Even as a child, you know, we love to think of babies being innocent. They're not innocent. They need to be saved from their sins. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Job also had something to say about this. "What is man that he should be clean?" He understood the nature of man. "And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous." There's no way one that's born of a woman could be righteous. He's saying that. "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is men, or is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." That's very descriptive of what a sinner does. And that speaks to you and to me. Doesn't leave anybody out. Proverbs also says this about a child. "Foolishness is bound in the heart of what? Child." Talks about that rod driving it far from them, don't it? It sure does. That rod's not used near enough today. Not near enough. So the word foolishness here comes from a Hebrew word meaning perverse, quarrelsome, licentious, guilty. That's what we are. We're guilty before God. "Though children are often thought of as completely innocent and without sin, this is mere illusion. The fire of sin smolders in their little hearts and is fanned into a flame as they grow up, except for the grace of God." The only exception to this, of course, is Jesus Christ our Lord, who was completely without sin. He was sent to be the sin bearer. The Old Testament showed example after example and shadow after shadow in the bulls and the goats and in the turtle doves and all the animals that were cut up. All those were types of Christ, but they weren't able to take away the sin of the world. They only pointed towards what was coming. It was a type and shadow of Him that was to come. And the one that was to come was Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There's an assurity in that statement. Even before God created the world, there was a Lamb slain and had redeemed a people unto Himself. Now, how sure is that? When we weren't even created physically and God has saved us eternally before we're even born. Wonderful things. And then these truths are summarized and expressed in a more universal term in Romans 3, if you'll just flip back a little bit. Romans in the 3rd chapter. Again, all this is familiar scripture with you that read your Bibles on a regular basis. He says in verse 9, to shorten it a little bit, "What then? Are we better than they?" Talking about the Jews above the Gentiles. "Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written," he goes back into the Old Testament now, "there is none righteous, no, not one." That lets us know when he makes a statement, "there is none righteous," there may be somebody sitting around and say, "Well, he don't know about me." And he goes on to reiterate, "No, not one." He wants us to know emphatically that there's not one righteous born of man. We're all condemned to die in our sins unless the grace of God arrests our hearts. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." You'll hear people today say, "Well, all you got to do is just seek after Him. Just seek after Him. Just all you do, like you could conjure that up in yourself and seek after Christ." And they say what all Christ will do for you, but they never talk about sin and condemnation. They never talk about what Christ came to do, and that was to glorify the Father. They never talk about what salvation from sin really means. The Bible says, "There's none who seeks after God." So if someone tells me to seek, I don't even have the ability to seek unless God gives it to me. "They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one." And he begins to describe our rottenness and sin from our head to our toes. "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That could describe any time period in the United States and the world at any time, and it will in the future. That's a universal statement of total depravity, of our inability to come to God. We're strictly at His mercy. And it says in another section of there that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we begin to see this in the Word of God. We need to see it in the Word of God. These truths are summarized and expressed in the most universal terms in Romans 3. The bondage of sin, the Bible clearly teaches that men are by nature enslaved to sin. Jesus taught that only His true disciples really knew the truth and enjoyed spiritual liberty. There's a scripture over in John that says this, and this is so true to us that are born again. If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples, indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and what will the truth do? And the truth will make you free, will set you free. See, we were in bondage to sin. There was no freedom to be had in that bondage. In that state, there is no freedom. We're all of our lifetime under the bondage of sin, and we'll remain that way unless the grace of God visits and opens our hearts. But Jesus said, as one has really been made a disciple, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to how He describes Him, not only as one who is faithful, exercising faith, but we see something even more dramatic. If you abide in My Word, that is, if you take up abode with Me, if you live with Me in the Word of God, that is, as the Word of God is abiding in you, and you in Me, He said, you are My disciples indeed. In doing, it proves that you've really been born again. It's not saying that works are going to save them. It's not saying that we're saved by our works. But it says, if you abide in My Word, if these things are being manifest in your lives, that means that you are a disciple indeed. And what you do is peppered with the glory of God. What do I want to do as a child of God? I want to glorify My Father. I want to do all that God would use me for to bring glory to His name. That's our sole purpose. And that's what Jesus is speaking here. And then He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You can't be in the bondage of sin if the truth is going to make you free. Jesus said, this is what happens. You're a bondservant of sin. Now you're My bondservant, and I have a different kind of bondage. It's a liberty. He calls it liberty. He don't even call it that. Although we're slaves of Christ. Paul had no shame in saying, I'm the servant of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I serve Him with all my heart, and something we ought not to be ashamed of and understand. We have freedom, not to sin like we want to. We've already done all that we want. It grieves me when I sin. It grieves you when you sin as believers. We don't want to do that anymore. We want to engage in knowing the truth so the truth will make us free, to have the liberty of abiding in Christ and He in us. There were those Jews there that heard that, didn't realize about that enslavement. They said, wait a minute, we're of our father Abraham. We've never been in bondage to no man. I guess they forgot about all them ites that had them in captivity, you know. I think everybody that had a nation had Israel in captivity at one time or another. They were in bondage to them. But so we've been no bondage to nobody. And this is what Jesus said to them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. They called themselves believers, but if we would go back there to John and read that passage of Scripture, we would find that they were of their father, the devil. They call themselves believers. A lot of people today call themselves believers, but they're not believers. They're not true believers. They've bought into something that's not even the gospel, and people are propagating it, and they never tell them anything about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so they separate the lordship. Oh, I'll take Him as Savior. I'm gonna take Him as Lord later on. No, you won't. You take a whole package or you don't get the whole package. He's both Lord and Savior. Savior is used about 16 times in the New Testament. Lord is used, I can't tell, 100 and something times over. Now, I would say the significance upon our Lord. That's what He's talking about when we're in bondage to something. It is lorded over us. When I was in bondage to sin, it was lorded over me. I had no way of escaping those shackles of sin until Jesus came and arrested my heart. And now I'm in bondage to Him. But He's a different kind of master. He's a loving master. He desires me to do the will of God. He equips me to do all that I need to do as a child of God to bring honor and glory to God. He told those Jews, whoever committed sin is a servant of sin. From the context, it's obvious that the word servant is used to mean slave, one who cannot free himself from his bonds. Sin is the master. This is the condition of every lost man is explicitly taught in many scripture texts. For example, Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. We serve one or the other. We all began life in this world as servants of slaves or slaves of sin. The prophet Jeremiah testified of man, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You ever heard somebody say, well, I know in my heart. I may not be serving like the Bible says, but I just know in my heart I'm serving Him right. Well, the Bible says your heart's deceitfully wicked above all things. So I'm not going to trust my heart. I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because He's truth. I'm not going to trust anything to do with Joey. I'm going to trust in the one who's able to save me from my sins. Who the Bible says that God sent to be a sin sacrifice, and God says, I accept that. And and even His voice out of heaven said, this is my dear Son. Trust in Him. Do what He says. Hear ye Him, is what the Word of God says. Further, we are no more able to do good than an Ethiopian is able to change the color of his skin or a leopard his spots. That's from Jeremiah 13. And then it says, if you're able to do that, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. If you can change your spots, if you can change your spot or change your skin by yourself, then you can become a righteous man. But what is the implication here? It's an impossibility to do. You are accustomed to doing evil, so you can never do that which is good apart from the grace of God. Simon the sorcerer. Remember Simon? He saw Peter going around there, and they had this great revival going on. He saw the power of the Holy Ghost. He said, I got to have some of that. Simon was a sorcerer. He was in the money market, and he said, I found something ain't nobody else got. Peter, what do I got to pay to have this? Didn't have a clue about what was going on. You know what Peter told him? Peter said, you are a man in the bond of iniquity. You can't even see what's happening. The most glorious thing. And you're blinded. And he cursed him for that. Simon wanted to buy it. You can't buy it. You ain't got enough money. You're in debt already. When you think going to get the money to buy salvation? You can't do it. Salvation is full and free, the Bible, one of the hymns say. And the Bible certainly upholds that. Again, speaking of false teachers, Peter taught this, while they promised them liberty, that is, the false teachers were promising liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. There's something motivating them other than the love of God. It's either fame or fortune or gain or money or deceiving people, whatever is moving them, they're the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And then Satan blinds the minds. And in 2 Corinthians 4:13, he's talking about he is the god of this world, and all the saved, unsaved serve him because he has blinded their minds to the gospel so they cannot see its glory. Sin blinds. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now we have a spirit of man, but it's a fallen spirit of man. We need the Spirit of God to spiritually discern what God is saying. That's why people can sit under the sound of the gospel and sit and sit and sit and never do anything about it. They don't have the Spirit of God abiding in them. God is not there laboring with that heart. We have corrupt hearts that inevitably choose corrupt paths. There is no good thing in us, is what Romans 7:18 says. He says this. No, you don't have to turn that. Let's read that. 7:18 says, "For I know," this is Paul, remember, giving his testimony of his struggle of his flesh and the spirit, "for I know that in me," that is in my flesh, "dwelleth no good thing." You see, when we read passages of Scripture, that those are emphatic terminologies that we must address. And I must embrace that and say, well, if Paul said it, why am I going to believe it? Just because Paul said it? No. Let's see, what about Paul? Now, let's see. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was born again. He gave his experience of having this great arresting of the heart with Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life has changed from murdering Christians now to converting Christians by the power of the gospel. See, I may want to read and understand what Paul said. I believe he's on the right track. I believe he's God's man. I believe that God is speaking through him. Why? Because the Word of God says that. And so when God says, through Paul, "For I know that in me," that is, "in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing," that's emphatically a terminology and a part of theology that we must understand and embrace. There ain't no good in none of you, including me and everybody else. In the flesh dwells no good thing. You know what? That'll change. It'll change in the resurrection morning. But you know what? The flesh has never wanted to do what God wanted to do. You know, that's what Paul is talking about. I crucify the flesh daily. Paul's not saying, well, I become a saved man. I just live a life of hunky-dory. It's just wonderful all the time. I don't never sin. I don't know. That wasn't what he said. He said, I struggle with this thing called the flesh. You know why? He said, Jesus said, the flesh is the flesh and the spirit is the spirit. What's he doing there? He's separating so that you might understand the difficulty of worshiping God. He said, the flesh is always going to do what it wants to do. Now, how can we overcome that, Jesus? How can we overcome that, Paul? Well, the Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That tells me that the Holy Spirit has been given me to be my help and to guide me in the way of all truth. By the power of the Spirit of God, I'm able to crucify the flesh, that is, bring it into subjection to the things that I now want to do, and that's to glorify God. That doesn't happen automatically. You may have strongholds that you struggle with all the time, but keep struggling. Keep struggling. There's a victory on the way. There's things that I don't want to do sometimes concerning the ministry, but I must bring that under subjection, for I want to do the will of God above all things. And so he says it's a continual struggle, a continual warfare. Don't expect your flesh to be any different. That's putting you way ahead of the game if you understand that truth. It just, you know, the flesh just said, I'm going to be wicked, I'm going to be awful, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care nothing about this God thing, I don't care nothing about it. When I know that's what the case is, I look into the Scriptures and God says, that's right, but you've got greater power now. You're not just flesh, you're a supernatural being. You can bring that under subjection. We read about that all the time. Paul said, I die to the flesh daily. It's not just a one-time exercise that he did. It's a struggling thing. Listen, do you think Paul enjoyed getting his back splayed open all those many times? Do you think he enjoyed it when the mobs mobbed him and took rocks and stoned him and tried to kill him when he was shipwrecked out of there? All that came about upon Paul for the glory of God. For the furtherance of the cause of truth, Paul was going to preach the gospel. If it killed him, he was going to do it. Why? Because if he knew he died, he'd be with Christ, which is far better. And if he did what God called him to do, he's still in good shape because he's glorifying God. So either way, he's accomplishing the purposes of God. Irregardless of his old flesh, it wants to do something different. I'll not live by it, he said. I won't do it. He said, I struggle with it. Like anybody, I struggle with it. But I want you to know this. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives me the victory. That's what born-again believers do. They struggle with it. They overcome. No good thing in the flesh. These passages are merely a sampling of many in Scripture that are unmistakably set forth our utter inability to do good or to turn from sin. In the light of our natural bondage, it becomes powerfully obvious how desperately we need the grace of God to free us. We not only need God to show us His glory, we need miraculous healing from spiritual blindness that we might see Him. Neither is it enough for God to speak the truth. We need to have our spiritual hearing restored by His almighty power. God must do more than prescribe the medicine. He must raise us from the dead if we are to live. We need no self-help plan from God. We are utterly dependent upon God to save us and make us what we want to be or what we ought to be. All by the grace of God. God's going to do it or it ain't going to get done. We're going to respond. Why? Because that's what happens with believers. We respond to His calling. Turn to John in the 11th chapter quickly and we'll close with this. John, the 11th chapter. I'm going to show you a picture of what the new birth looks like. In a story that you're familiar with, and when I say story, it's not a fable, it's a real happening. These were flesh and blood people. You remember the story of Lazarus, the 11th chapter of John. There's Martha and Mary and Lazarus, brothers and sisters. They love each other. Christ loves them. Lazarus gets sick. He's sick. He's sick unto death, the Bible says. And he says in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And that went completely over their heads. They didn't understand what he was saying. Verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister," which was Mary, "and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was." Now, it seemed like he would want to go on if he loved him and he was going to heal him. It seemed like he'd make a move. He could just in a moment go from one place to the other. But Christ didn't do that. Why? You go back to that fourth chapter. "The sickness is not unto death," but wait a minute, he died. Wait a minute. "It's not unto death. What's it for?" "For the glory of God." He said, "I'm going to show you something that you've never seen before." And so he goes on and he tarries a little bit longer. They go on and verse 17 says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, you know, they didn't have all this embalming and stuff that we do today. So 4 days, the carcass is going to start sinking, stinking pretty good. He says, verse 20, "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" At least she recognized that much. "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.'" Now Martha's not a stupid woman. She knows and understands something about Jesus. She understands about the resurrection. She's a true believer. And so she states that. "And she said unto him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" And although that was true, Jesus wasn't talking about that. He had something else in mind. We go back to verse 4. "His sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it," through this particular thing that's going to happen to Lazarus. "Jesus said unto her," in verse 25, one of the I ams, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." A great statement of faith. True statement of faith. She believed him to be the Messiah. The only one. And she knew that he had the power to do whatsoever he pleased as it pleased the Father. Verse 28, "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she quickly rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her went. When they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She's going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, certainly shared the same sentiment as Martha. And they knew that he had the power to give life to those that had died. So it's not a misunderstanding. She's just saying, if you had been here, the thing is, you didn't even have to be there. He could have spoken. It would have happened. But she had some knowledge of him. And you know what? We all will stand in room of having more knowledge of Christ. We need that. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. He was really weeping at their unbelief and at their not their broadness of their faith. And some of them said, could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying? Could he keep him from dying? Yes. Yes, he has the power to do all things. He's not limited by anything, by space or anything. And this is one of the things that he's teaching. Is he able to do? Because he's all over the world. He's everywhere present at one time. God is. And so he's talking about that power. And then he says, verse 30, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a grave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. There was some preparatory work there. Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, did I not say to you, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Here, it's not so much about Lazarus. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an affirmation that yes, you believe in me. Some of you are a little weak, but Father, show them that they might be comforted, that their faith might be strong. This is what this is always about. It's not just about Lazarus. Lazarus was blessed here in just a minute, but you know what Lazarus had to do? He had to die twice. Not so blessed when you think about that. He had to die a second time. But listen to what it said. And this is a beautiful picture of us being in spiritual darkness and being called into the light of God and the responsibility that we as the church, as believers, have with that. And I want you to see this clearly. In verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Very important here that he puts Lazarus' name in front of this come forth. Because if he says, come forth without Lazarus' name, what's going to happen? Everybody's in the graves coming forth. I mean, they're going to be a mass, they're going to be a mass exodus. They think Exodus out of Egypt or something. That would have been something. Everybody would have come. Because he has the power over death. But he wants this one particular individual to arise. What is Lazarus doing to prepare for this word from Christ? What's he doing? Is there anything he can do? Is he waiting patiently? Is he praying? Is he in a state of prayer? And her sister said, probably stinking, probably what he's doing. He's been laying in there 4 days in the grave. Why would he say he's stinking? Because he was dead. And we stink in the nostrils of God in our sins. When we're in a place and we're unable to do it, I want you to see the inability. There is absolutely nothing. If they haven't moved the stone away, Lazarus wasn't going to do that. He couldn't do that. He's dead. And there's not degrees in death. You know, it's not dead, dead, or deadest. I don't have my teacher here this morning. She would amen that. It's not dead, dead, or deadest. Dead's dead. That's it. There's no tense of that. You're either dead or alive. He's saying Lazarus is dead, and we're dead in trespasses and sin. And we're in the same boat in that respect. Neither one can do anything. And what does Jesus do? He says, Lazarus, come forth, just like he said, Joey, come forth. Just like he told each of you that are born again by name to come forth. He said, I'm the shepherd of the sheep, and I know my sheep. And my sheep know my name. They know me. And so we see not just a physical, life-giving presentation of a resurrection, but we see this great Great concept of the new birth being shown in this physical resurrection in Lazarus. We were just as unable to come forth as Lazarus was unless the voice of Christ speaks to us. He has the power to give life. They had that right. He is a resurrection and life. He was expounding upon what that life is all about. And so he says, Lazarus, come forth. What happens? Verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now there's the charge for us as a church. What are we to do with a new believer? We're to help him wrap those grave clothes off. He lived in the world for however how long. He's formed habits strictly deemed by spiritual technique or sinful techniques. What do? We need to take those old grave clothes off and help him undress that he might see the righteousness of Christ. What was the Great Commission? Go into all the world, preach, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of our Lord, and continuing to disciple them. One of the greatest shortcomings of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is we fail to disciple people. We fail to speak the truth in love. We fail to do what we need to do. And the grave clothes are still on them, and they still stink somewhat because we've not been the assistants. I think it's a beautiful picture of the church. We have nothing to do with a new birth. Christ is the life giver. But outside of that, when someone's born again, we have all the responsibility given to us when Jesus speaks to us and said, loose him or her and let them go. Loose them. Help them with their grave clothes. Help them understand the principles of the flesh. Help them to overcome by laboring with them in the Word of God, by doing all that God has commanded us to do to bring honor and glory to His name. What a beautiful picture. Oh, there's another one if you want to. Sometime this week, look up Ezekiel, the chapter 16, and read that, and you'll see a little baby that's been thrown in the bushes, covered in its own blood. And it's a representation of Israel, not just a representation of Israel, but one who is not able to deliver themselves. And see what a beautiful picture. When God came by and He spoke to them. And He was wrapped and cleaned and cleansed and put on a royal raiment. I'm telling you, that's what Christ has done for us. The Bible says we've been made kings and priests unto God. We've been made this from nothing and less than nothing. That's what the Bible says about our depravity and what we deserve. We deserve hell, but we're nothing. And as God was thinking on this, it's like He just added His faith. And less than nothing. We think we can understand what nothing is. You might get a grasp on that. He said, we're going to go less than that. And that's what we are apart from the grace of God. But the grace of God makes us something. Something precious. Malachi talks about jewels unto God. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about his elect family. And what wondrous thing the grace of God has made out of something that was nothing. Only God can do that. He speaks to you and I and delivers us from nature's darkness into His marvelous light by the grace of God. We who are bound in sin, condemned to die, Jesus freely stood and bore our sins upon His body. And we, along with Him, can praise God forevermore for what wondrous things He's done. God help us to understand that. It is my prayer for Christ's sake. If you will, get your hymnals and turn to hymn number 184.
Silent night, holy night. So tender and any testimony before we dismiss and for this morning? Just remember all these that we've been asked to pray for. Sister Vicky's not been well. We want to pray for her and trust and pray she feels better. I forgot to mention her this morning. Do what you can for the body of Christ. Visit, phone call, chocolate cake. Whatever you can do to minister to the body of Christ. Is there anything else? Now, Brother Chilton will ask you to do this.
Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank Father, we can come to your house, Father. He is worthy. Thank you for taking us. That Brother Yule, Father. Thank you, God, Father. We study, Father. Pray for me, too, Father. Father, thank you most of all, Father. Lord, and Savior,
yes.
Jesus Christ. Thank you. Yes, Father, from the Father. Father, save us from ourselves. Father, pray for you, God. We wash, Father, keep us. Thank you, after your baptism. Father, thank you,
Amen. Amen.